Good morning. Shout out to Morik. She did so great. That was awesome. Morik did a phenomenal job. She's going to hear about that all week. I'm so excited. Hey, you know what you should do? You should go up to her after church and tell her how good of a job she did. She's going to love that. She's going to just like, you know, she could not want that even more. My name is Jalen Baker. I serve as the associate pastor here, and I'm always honored to be before you to preach the word of God. Before we dive in this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you in the most humblest way we know how. Jesus, we want to just admit this morning that we are in desperate need of you. We need you, Lord. And as we ponder, consider, and contemplate your sacrifice, as Steve said earlier, on that cross, Lord, help us to know the gravity of what you did. And Lord, also help us to understand what we gain because of what you sacrificed. We need you, oh God. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I love that we have come to this crucifixion scene. And I love how we're pausing for a minute to talk about the crucifixion outside of Good Friday, outside of Easter weekend, right? Because it's worthy of considering. And the question I have for us this morning as we contemplate the cross is, what does it mean to gaze upon a Savior, a suffering Savior, a crucified Savior? What does it mean to gaze upon a crucified Savior that gazes back at us with love, grace, and mercy? What happens when we stop, pause, and truly consider what Jesus is doing on the cross for us? For the next few weeks, we're going to be doing that work. To begin our time this morning, I want to take us back to the Roman Empire, because our text this morning allows us to understand the representational value of Jesus dying on the cross. Something that marked Roman society were statues, these beautiful, huge statues. Statues were very important. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought about what statues mean in our culture, in our moment. And when I think about statues in our cultural moment and what they mean to us in this specific country, statues usually mean that we're going to honor somebody, say that they were a great leader, great people, had a great skill. I want to give you a couple of examples of this in our culture. You got MLK. I love this picture because it's just a very serious picture of MLK. And it's like, is he considering the future of the country or is he considering if he should take a nap or not? I'm trying to figure out if that's like what's really on his mind there. You never know. Both are very, very vitally important, right? And then the next one, you got Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is obviously, and I love this picture of Abraham Lincoln sitting down because I feel like I see Abraham Lincoln as he's sitting down here, considering retirement. Like, should I retire from this job or should I eat or should I keep going? And then you got maybe one of the most influential people to ever step on America, so Dirk Nowitzki, a great basketball player for the hometown Dallas Mavericks, my hometown Dallas Mavericks, right? I gotta say, this is a beautiful, beautiful statue. The trademark fadeaway from Dirk Nowitzki. We honor people with statues in this country. But in the Roman Empire, statues meant something radically different, right? The Roman authorities would put up statues of emperors so that people could be reminded all the time of who was in control. This statue is up because you owe your devotion to the emperor. You owe your allegiance to the emperor and his family. This is the first emperor of Rome, Augustus, right? And then this next statue, I love this one. This is Marcus, also another Roman emperor. And then our next one is someone we see in our text today, Caesar. So when people during the Roman Empire saw these statues, it was a reminder that you owe your everything to these rulers. These rulers were the people that were going to bring peace and justice to the world, so you owed your devotion to these people. Now, Given that in that culture and time, statues were the thing that demonstrated someone's authority, it begs the question, what does God do to demonstrate his authority in the world? How does God showcase his authority and his rule? And we need not look any further than the cross of a crucified Savior. But before we get to Jesus real quick, I want to go back to Genesis. Because before we get Jesus on the cross, God establishes his rule and authority in a different way. So when God creates the heaven and the earth, he creates the land, he creates the sea, he creates dry land, he creates animals, and he also does something very unique. He creates living beings in his image. He creates a different kind of statue, not one made of wood and stone, but human beings in his image. And this image would mark the purpose of humanity. As God's image bearers, God through us would rule the world with love, wisdom, and truth. That was his image. That was his demonstration of his authority and rule in the world through his creation. But something went wrong, didn't it? This image got distorted by sin. And because this image got distorted by sin, we were in need of a new, pristine image that could redeem the old one. And this new, pristine image would come on a cross, a suffering Savior. And I think in order for us to have a true appreciation of what the cross means, we have to have a robust understanding of what sin is. And sin means so many things. It's so layered, so nuanced. But I think when it comes down to it, if I could put it as simply as I can, sin is when humanity makes the statement that we know better than God. I know better than God. That's it. And that manifests itself in a multitude of ways, but that's the statement. God, I know better than you, so I'm going to disobey and do it my way. Bars. That's it. I will disobey you and go my own way, right? I know better. And that has plagued humanity throughout the history of time. The history of the human race is the history of this. We choose to rebel against God and do what we want to do, and it has led to genocide, violence, corruption in a deeply broken world because we do it our way. Our way. And what I love about God is that God is sitting up in heaven and he goes to his son. He says, son, I got something for you to do. I got to ask something for you. I got to ask something of you. And Jesus says, hey, Pop, what's on your mind? What's on your mind? We got to get down there. We got to go down there. I gave him a law. I spelled it out with crystal clarity, what they could do and what they could not do. And it just revealed that they can't do nothing. So it's all it revealed. It's just how deeply broken they are. So the only way we can fix this is that we have to fix it ourselves. It has to be us. And I'm sending you down to redeem and restore humanity. I'm sending you down to show them what it looks like to truly live the human life, an abundant life, and I'm going to need you to sacrifice. You're going to be the ultimate sacrifice. You're going to die a death that you don't deserve to die. Pay a debt that you do not owe for them. Because that's the only way. Through you, son, they're going to have the power to overcome the sin that so easily besets them and trips them up all the time. I need you to go. And Jesus, like the loyal son he is, obeys his father. He comes into the world through a virgin birth, through a divine virgin birth, and he begins the process of redeeming all of humanity. And it lands us here this morning. It lands us at the trial of Jesus, where he is about to be sentenced to death. Let's dive into it. So Pontius Pilate is a governor, fascinating figure in all of human history, Pontius Pilate. So Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. During this time, what's interesting is that before they would crucify people, they would flog them or they would beat them first. They would break their bodies down first so that to ensure their death, to ensure that they died on the cross. So Jesus endures his flogging. And in verse 2 it says, the soldier twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. This is really important. So the soldiers here are mocking Jesus. You say you're a king. We'll give you a crown. It's going to be of thorns, though. And these thorns would literally pierce the flesh, and blood would be dripping down the person's face. And they also put him in a purple robe. At this time, purple was an imperial color. You say you're a ruler, you say you're a king, here's a purple robe. They're mocking Jesus, but the stark, ironic contrast is this. Jesus actually is a king. He is the true king, but it begs the question, what kind of king is he? He's a suffering king. He's a king that humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. A mighty king, yes, but one that was humble enough to obey his father even to the point of death. I want to linger here for a minute. Because Pontius Pilate keeps going. He says, they came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. This is the man. So many scholars debate what this phrase means. I want to really just take this phrase at face value. Pilate says, here is the man. Who is this man? This man is God, is the manifestation of an invisible God manifested in the flesh. This man is God. He's God. And he's suffering. And it's important to linger here because we cannot miss the fact that Jesus suffered. He felt abandoned. He felt alone. He felt deep sorrow. So much of the human experience of suffering, Jesus, our Savior, felt. He felt it all in this moment, right? It's important to linger here because Jesus demonstrates in many ways that faith in God is not an antidote to suffering, but rather it anchors us while we endure suffering. It's not an antidote. Didn't get rid of suffering, but it does anchor us, right? He spells out in brutal clarity that a broken world will always do broken things to people as long as we're in it. We cannot escape it. But the good news is that faith anchors us while we're in suffering. What does this mean? So often when we endure suffering, right? You can imagine this. The trial is right in front of us. And sometimes what we'll do, we'll try to run away. Let me go this way. Let me go around it. Let me retreat, right? But see, the anchor of faith, when we try to move, it stops us. Whoa, where are you going? Where do you think you're going? And we don't retreat. We don't run. We go right through it. We're going right through it, right? And see, as you go through it, I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to revive you. And new life is on the other side.
But in order to get to the other side, we got to go through it. And this is what Jesus demonstrates. He demonstrates that in order for us to endure our trials, we have to do it faithfully. Faithfully. Obeying our Father even to the point of suffering, right? And I love this because Jesus is demonstrating that the Spirit of God is able in many and every way to sustain us and empower us to endure what we're going through. And as we are enduring, we can still bear the fruit of the Spirit. So even as you're enduring your trial, peace is still possible as a fruit of the Spirit. As you're enduring the trial, joy is still possible. Long-suffering and patience is still possible. These things can come out of us. We can live into these realities by the power of the Spirit of God. This is what he demonstrates. And this week as I was reading this, it occurred to me that in life, what we often need is spiritual revival. Revival. Because see, life, my God, it be lifing. Truly, life is exhausting. It can take so much out of you to where you feel empty inside. I got nothing left. I can't give anymore, Lord. And that's when God says, I know you can't. But my Spirit is able to fill you and sustain you to the point that even when you feel drained, I can empower you to keep going. I can empower you to endure. It is still very possible for life to be lived abundantly even in the midst of suffering by the power of God's Spirit. But we cannot rely on ourselves. We can't not rely on things in the world. So often we think we need rest, and rest can mean so many things for us. It can mean binge watching a show. It can mean hanging out with friends, and those things are important. But those things don't revive you. It often even can mean retreating. And isolating ourselves so that we're not bothered with the world. It doesn't revive you. The only thing that can revive you when you're emptied by life circumstance is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of the living God. And can I share something with you? One of the things that makes life really difficult at times is that when we go through life, right, a series of daily choices can truly determine our outlook and how we're living our lives, right? For example, the way we go to work, the way we talk to people, the way we speak about people, the way we think about what's happening in our lives, these small series of everyday choices have a deep impact on how we live our lives. And it can be overwhelming and exhausting. But see, what Jesus demonstrates to us, and I'll get to it specifically in a minute, is that when we allow God to inform our daily lives, when we allow God and the presence of God, when we let him into our lives, it will impact our mentality, our outlook, and the way in which we move in our days. And what we'll find is this, church, by the end of the day, we're not as tired, but we're revived. We're energized because we had God revealing himself to us as we were making these decisions in our days. The power of saying in the morning, Lord, I need you. These folks getting on my nerves. This job is stressing me out. But God, with you, I can endure. with you. Even though I might be going through pain right now in my body, your spirit has a power that can sustain me that is beyond this world. It's beyond this place. So therefore, Lord, I will put my faith in you anyhow in the midst of what I'm going through. Let me give you an example of what Jesus does here. So Pontius Pilate comes in. I'm in verse 6. So the chief priest is out here saying, crucify him, crucify him. And we're going to talk about the chief priest in a minute. They trifling. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Pilate out here saying, yo, bro, this dude ain't done nothing. He ain't done a dang. And the chief priests say, the Jews answered him, say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Let's stop right here. He has made himself the Son of God. As trifling as this is, I had to look at this with open eyes. You point one finger, three pointing back at you, right? Because here's the thing. They're saying, basically, that we don't agree with Jesus. He says he's God. I don't agree. They're saying it loudly, obnoxiously, and boldly, but that's at the crux of what they're saying. And, you know, the Lord had to convict me this week. God was like, Lord, this is wild. How are these leaders in the Jewish church just saying this about you? He said, you know what? So many times in your own life, you can do the same thing. I'm like, what? Me? Little me? Not me. But see, here's the thing. We like to rationalize our sin. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, I'm kind of sinning, but it ain't that bad. Like, there's a spectrum of, like, really sinful and, like, sinful and kind of sinful. And I exist down here. I ain't never over there, though, Lord. How? No. But down here, you know what I'm saying? I'm just out here living my life. You feel me? And Jesus is like, bro, you still sinning. Sin is sin, fam. Sin separates you from me. You cannot live your most abundant life, your so-called best life, without me. As long as you were in that, as long as you grooving with your kind of sinning, you ain't gonna be grooving all the way with me. And that's it. We make so many choices in our life that articulates the message, I disagree with you, Lord. I don't think you're right. If I do it my way, I think it's better. And see, we have to understand the gravity of our decisions. Understand the gravity of what we're saying. And the reason why I put this to you this morning, church, is because Jesus wants us to live. He wants what's best for us. And if we're honest with ourselves about what we're doing, we know what we need to ask God for to repent and to be transformed. If we diagnose ourselves honestly and go from I'm kind of sinning to like I'm a sinner. I'm sinning out here, Lord. I need your help. I need to be transformed because I know that I'm not living the life that I should be living, that I could be living. And I have to say, declare this to you, Lord, that you know what's best for me more than I could ever know what's best for me. Daily choices that we make. Daily choices that we make. And we cannot exist in this fray, in this tension of rationalizing our kind of sinning. Ain't no such thing as kind of sinning, fam. You sinning. So as much as I want to make fun of these chief priests, I was like, dang, Lord, it's me too, huh? I want to bring attention to this, though. Verse 7, the Jews answered him saying, we have a law. And then when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. This goes back to last week. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Don't you love it when Jesus gives you the silent treatment? So Pilate said to him, bro, you ain't going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The last sentence is talking about the people who delivered him, the chief priests. I want to talk about that phrase, right? He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You know, Jesus, man, he better than me. Can I tell you why? So if Pilate would come at me like, yo, bro, I got all the power here. You better answer me. If I was Jesus, I'm like, man, I could strike you down right now. I got a bunch of angels at beckoning my call, bro. If I say one word, you out of here. But see, here's the thing, though. God would be like, bro, remember what I told you to do, though? You're supposed to die. Oh, yeah. My B. But here's the thing, though, right? So if I would have bragged and bloviated about my power, right, what would have informed my mindset as I was enduring suffering was that I would become resentful. I ain't supposed to be dying this death. I'm the most powerful person in the world. Why am I doing this? But see, look at what Jesus did. Jesus says this. He says, you know what, bro? Guess what? There's only one who's in control. And because there's only one who's in control, I know that that one is going to sustain me through my suffering. And after my suffering, there will be new life. You see the mindset change, right? See, when we allow our actions and our choices to be informed by God and obeying his will, it changes our outlook. It changes our mentality. It changes the way we suffer and how we endure. Because now Jesus is able to go into his suffering with an assurance that God is in control. And if God is in control, God will sustain me through it over into new life. It's a difference. And see, so often, man, we make choices. We make decisions. God, I promise you, I would not have answered the way Jesus answered. I wouldn't have done it. I would have bloviated. But when we make these small choices in our days, in our lives, it says, Lord, help me to answer and respond to situations in a way that is wise, in a way that is obedient, and in a way that is informed by who you are. When we pray that prayer and we actively pursue it, it changes the way we live our lives. It changes the way we endure our suffering. Now we're enduring our suffering faithfully and spirit-filled, which is so much better than enduring suffering without God, without faith, and without the Spirit. We're lost. We have no hope. And I love Jesus' suffering because we see Jesus express some fear, express some doubt, but because he is empowered by God, that doubt turns into trust and that fear turns into hope. Hope that God will deliver. Trust that God's plan will come to pass. He endured his suffering faithfully. Oh, what a Savior we have. I want to go to verse 12. Verse 12 says that from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Ooh, this is wild. Wait till I tell you about this. So the chief priest, man, they were some gangsters. So check this out. So Pilate, right? Pilate's like, guys, this dude, he ain't done nothing. Truly. Like, I just don't see a reason to crucify him. So the chief priest's like, dang, bro, he got some sympathy for Jesus. This is wild. So this is what they do. So in this time, right, Roman governors, so local people would send word to Caesar, right? And they'd be like, yo, this governor is out here. He's not doing his job. He's negligent for his administrative duties. He's not doing it. And you know what Caesar would do? He would persecute and at times kill the governor. That's what he would do. He would not only would he remove him, he would torture them and then kill him. So the priest knew this. And they was like, yo, bro, if you don't crucify old boy, you are aligning yourself with him and not with Caesar. And guess who we going to tell if you don't crucify him? We're going to go tell Caesar. And Pilate was like, ooh, when you put it like that, Jesus, honestly, bro, we just met. I don't even know you like that. Low key, we ain't boys. We ain't bros. We don't even kick it. So Crucify him it is. Crucify him it is. That's wild. These priests were wilding. They knew what they were doing. Right? And so here's the thing. Okay, yeah, I know. I want to just be like, boom, to the priest. But here's the thing, though, right? There comes a point in time in our lives when we have to decide who is your king. Who is your king? Right? And these chief priests, because of sin, decided who was their king. And you know what? Can I tell you what's great about grace? Here's what's great about grace. As this is unfolding, you know what Jesus is thinking in the back of his head as he's watching this? He's saying, you know what, Father, you were right. I have to die for this human instinct they're showcasing right now to choose Caesar over me. I'm dying for them. This is what I'm dying for. And they literally said, y'all, we're going to go to verse 13. He says, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat in a place called the stone pavement in Arabian Gabbatha. Now it was a day of preparation of the Passover, and it was the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold, your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, I shall crucify your king if you're going to snitch. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Jewish leader. We have no king but Caesar. Church, I just have to say that there is so much power in declaring every single day of your life, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Right? Because so often in our lives, Timothy Keller, our archbishop, he says that our hearts are idol-making factories. That's what he says. Which means that we are going to make idols. We're bent to it. He calls it single-minded allegiance, but that allegiance was only reserved for one king. So when we are not actively saying Jesus is Lord, our heart is going to go somewhere else because we're designed to show and pledge our allegiance to something. And my God, these chief priests pledged their allegiance to a government, to a monarchy, to a king. And Jesus asks us every day, is success your king? Is your job your king? Is your spouse your king? Are your children your king? Right? Is pride your king? Who is your king? It's only one answer. And see, what Jesus, he understands is that when you make me your king, then you will become the spouse you're called to be, the parent you're called to be, the worker on your job that you're called to be. Through me, you will become all you're supposed to be. And that is why you only have room for one king. One king alone. I'm a big believer in speaking things out loud. Call me a psalmist at heart, I suppose. But I just believe, church, every single day we wake up. I was convicted this week. There is power in just saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. Starting your day, you are my king. And you know what? I think that's powerful? It's powerful because when we start our day saying, Jesus, you are my king, now we are going to do things in order of the way the king wants us to do it. It's now consistently on my mind. So when I'm faced with some temptation to have my heart stray away, whoa, 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 anger ain't your king. Jealousy ain't your king. Envy ain't your king. Jesus is your king, which means that you got to love. You got to be kind. You got to be graceful. You got to show mercy. You got to also tell the truth. Tell the truth. But remember who your king is. And now let's act like our king. Let's act like him. Right? It's power in declaring who you serve, who you devote your life to. And I gotta say this too, right? In many ways, as much power as there is in declaring it, we also gotta pursue it. Gotta live it out. James says what? We ain't supposed to be hearers of the word, but also what? Doers of the word. So often we pray for peace. But see, when it comes time for us to make a decision about said peace, we choose our way and not God's way. and we blame God. God, I prayed for peace. What choice did you make? Was it the choice that I led, that I would lead you to make? Yeah, when you put it like that, it wasn't. Right? We have to make critical choices informed by God in order to embody and attain all that God has for us. Don't just be a prayer. Do something. Pursue the Lord. Seek the Lord. And have him inform every choice that you make. Who is your king? This morning, we learn that our king is Christian. Is a crucified Savior. A Savior that humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He radically upends what a king is supposed to look like and what a king is supposed to do. Every statue you saw of Caesar in Rome was this pristine, I don't know why I talk like that, this pristine, very machismo. I don't know why I'm talking like that. That's wild. But you get what I'm saying? Caesar ain't out here trying to die for you. He ain't trying to die for you, man. Joe Biden, Donald Trump, they ain't dying for you. Ronald Reagan ain't dying for you, fam. Bill Clinton ain't dying for you, fam. Ain't no government official gonna die for you. There's no king that's going to die for you. And not only die for you, but it's going to take the blame for you. It's going to die a death that you deserve. Pay a debt that you owe. Take it all on. Ain't no earthly king built like that. Ooh, I love Jesus. He ain't built like that. But oh God, Jesus was, is, and he did. And that is why he's worthy to be called your king. He's your king. And I'm so glad that I get to serve and have at my beck and call the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And by his power and by his spirit, I can endure all the suffering this world has to offer. Because his power, his might, and his presence is more powerful than anything that I could ever go through. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, thanking you for the majesty, thanking you just for just your deity, Lord, your divineness. God, I am just so grateful. I'm grateful, Lord, that you are who you said you are. You're not a liar, you're not a fraud, but you really are king. You are truly the king. They may have mocked you. They may have denigrated you. They may have beaten you. But as they were beating you, Lord, you knew that it takes this to save all of them. I must endure this so that they can have life and have it more abundantly. So God, this morning we're thankful. We're thankful that you were obedient. And God, I pray that we can truly be inspired by your obedience and take up the cause that you take up, which was to see your Father's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Be a light in this broken world as you were, oh God. Lord, I pray that you revive our souls. Revive us, Lord. When we feel empty, revive us. Let your spirit revive us, Lord. Let us pursue that revival so that we can endure. We must endure faithfully, truthfully, and by your power and by your might. It's in Jesus' name we do pray, amen.